Oh, good morning.
That's loud.
The way things work here, most of you know, not everyone knows, though, that Jim and I primarily share the preaching responsibilities. And we just finished up Galatians, and I was I usually choose the direction, and I send Jim an email. And I had in my mind the verse from 1 Peter, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. In due time, he will lift you up. Cast all your care upon him, and he will take care of you." And that set me into thinking about humility and things, and I told Jim I was going to try to map something out, and nothing was coming to my mind. So I went back to that verse again and said, well, I'll read that. And then I said, okay, well, why did Peter write that there? And then you go back and you look further back into the First Peter and you, well, that's interesting. And then I ended up reading the whole First Peter. And then I really, you know, was kind of captured by it. It was real different than Galatians, and which was nice. And I was reading William Barclay's commentary just a couple pages into the introduction. And he said there is no mention of law in 1 Peter. Now, if you've been with us, Jim and I have been talking about law, 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 law. And I read that, and I had already been intrigued by 1 Peter, and I shot Jim an email, and I said, I know what I want to do. I want to look at this this book of Peter that doesn't mention the law, and look at that and think about other things. So the letter to Peter is quite different than the letter to the Galatians. Peter really is not thinking about doctrinal problems, although you will find a lot of established doctrine in 1 Peter of the church, but you won't find these legal arguments about what's the law. And that's primarily because probably of his audience. Chances are, his audience was more Gentile. There might have been, and there were Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And whenever there were Jews, there were God-fearing Gentiles around them. But the gospel, and it's really a little bit of a mystery how the gospel got to the people that Peter is addressing, because there's no evidence of it exactly how it happened in the book of Acts. So we have some things we want to think about and figure out as best we can, because there's things that you can't be certain of, and it's good to use your imagination a little bit, but when you do that, you need to know that it's your imagination and you don't know for certain what was happening. Again, now, this book has four pages, and I get, and I wish I could change this about myself, but I get all intense when I'm going to start a new series. And so I read commentaries, look at things, look up words. William Barclay has 30 pages of introduction to the four pages of 1 Peter, you know, and I'm going, I read it twice, you know, because it's a lot of good stuff. And I'm thinking, oh, well, maybe the church needs to hear about this and that. And I was thinking last night particularly, Barclay was addressing mid-20th century, and he was in an atmosphere where the liberal movement was very strong. So he took a great deal of time to argue that it really was the Apostle Peter. Does anybody here have any doubt that it would be the Apostle Peter? You sure? Nobody. So I was thinking last night, I really don't need to get into that, right? Because we're all convinced. So what I want to do is accept that Peter wrote it. One of the biggest arguments against it, you know, and people, you know, if you read commentaries, they tell you about the liberal movement that started in the 1800s and why it couldn't possibly have been written by Peter or John or whoever it was. And one of the things about Peter, they say it's such beautiful language. Peter was a fisherman. He couldn't have wrote it, you know. But if you turn to the end, sometimes the answers are real simple. He was with Silas, who helped him write it, a Greek, a Roman citizen, an educated person. And he was also with Mark. So these scriptures, Peter was the primary author, but it was a community. And these letters came out of community, and communication came down about people in far-off places, maybe places Peter had visited. We really don't know. But it's coming out of community. So if it doesn't quite fit with a fisherman that might not be the highest educated person, that doesn't mean there wasn't helpers that he consulted with and say, hey, take a look at this and, you know, help me out with it. And we'll put out this letter that really communicates what these folks need to know about Christ. So I want to start and just go slow. And last night, it's just like the COVID things have lifted and all of a sudden schedules are... It was busy in one way during COVID. Now it's busy in an entirely different way with everybody trying to catch up. So my head's been a little bit spinny, and I sat down last night and I said, I just got to slow down and think about. Think about 1 Peter. Think about Peter. Think about the people he wrote to, and just really kind of recapture some of the basic things that we might feel we know. Most of us probably have an image of Peter in our minds, have thoughts about Peter. What I want to do is take us back and look at Peter through the scriptures to really think, kind of my hope, maybe in a fresh way, and maybe in ways that you haven't thought about before, answering the question, well, who is Peter? Who is Peter? Now, most of us have ideas about it, but let's look back and think about it together. So Peter first appears very early in the Gospel of Matthew and all the Gospels, right? If you go to Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18, Peter shows up. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Now, these guys on the fishing, making their living on the Galilean Sea, a rough, difficult job. Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and bang, they go. Is that how it works? Well, there's other background. If we look in John's gospel, and I think it's best to kind of take all the information that we have from all the gospels to try to get a picture, because we may see more deeply into who these people are. So if you look at the gospel of John, you'll see the ministry of John the Baptist it opens with. And I just want to read a little bit about the ministry of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus is coming to John. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Here's John the Baptist proclaiming, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near and the Messiah is coming. Be prepared for that. Now look down a little bit further. Verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him, about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means, is translated, Peter, or rock. So it's hard to put all this together. Now, John was baptizing at the Jordan River. We don't know exactly where. I mean, people debate that. Often people think it's down closer to Jerusalem. Other people think it's other spots. Who knows? He may have moved around to reach different people. Again, we really don't know. But here we find Andrew, Peter close by to where John was baptizing. This discussion about Messiah comes up, and they're ready to respond. They're ready to respond. So when you think about these men, they just weren't ordinary fishermen who were only concerned about their work and making a living and things like that. These were guys, I think you might want to think, entirely different than Paul, Because Paul was really steeped in the law and was a Pharisee and wanted to follow all the rules and regulations. And here these young men were hearing of Messiah coming and ready to respond immediately to something new. Open, I think, to the Holy Spirit from when they were young men. And that helps us maybe to understand a little more deeply who Peter is. So when John the Baptist came, going back to Matthew, and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Peter, Andrew, John would have been prepared people to join the Messiah and to really grow and become deeply attached as Jesus' disciples, deeply influenced by Jesus. They were ready to have the Spirit move. They were ready to receive the kingdom. People prepared by God. So they just weren't necessarily ordinary people, but they were people going out seeking the message of Messiah open. So I think that's instructive to us. I don't think it was out of the blue. So moving through pictures of Peter, I want to move through a number of pictures, most of them familiar. Matthew chapter 14. Verses 22 out through 33. That's familiar. Jesus walking on water. Now, Peter has chosen to follow Jesus, been with Jesus, and worked really into this deep relationship with Jesus. One of, you know, Jesus always calls Peter, James, and John when he wants to be in intimate fellowship with his disciples. You know, you had the 12, and then you had the 3. So Peter was really deeply connected with Jesus, and they're witnessing Jesus first, feeding the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. And I just love now to help you all, let's all think about Jesus and Jesus' ministry and this group of 5,000 people that came to hear Jesus speak, and there wasn't food enough to meet everyone's needs, and the disciples were puzzled about what to do, and Jesus said, "Well, what do you have?" And he had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and Jesus took them, right? And so just now imagine you're Peter with Jesus. You imagine you're one of the disciples or one of the 5,000 and seeing Jesus. And in chapter 14, the second half of verse 18, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. So Peter is with Jesus and just seeing these amazing things and more probably in awe of Jesus. So what I want you to think about is how is this transforming the man? Again, we're thinking about who wrote 1 Peter. Who is this man that wrote that? This is a man intimately connected with Jesus. And verse 22, it starts where it's kind of brought out as Peter's failing, right? Where he tries to walk on water. But verse 22, immediately after that, everybody's in awe. Food for everyone from this small portion that started. It was miraculous. And immediately, verse 22, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go out ahead of him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And it's always good to think about Jesus would go off by himself to pray. That's instructive to all of us. When evening came, he was alone. But the boat was already at considerable distance from the land, buffeted by winds, and the waves were against it. Again, that picture, if you want to know the experience of Peter, what you need to do is look at the top of the wall there. And if you're on the Sea of Galilee, waves could get that high. So you're in a boat that's dipping down and up over the crest of waves. Wind came down through passes north of the Sea of Galilee and just came over the Sea of Galilee, cool air from the Mediterranean, hot air from the desert, bam, right over the Sea of Galilee, and it stirred up seas that most of us have never seen unless you've been in the Navy or something like that, really been out at sea. And it could get that high, it could even get higher. Every once in a while there would be a rogue wave that would just kill people, just really totally wipe out the boats. So this isn't like a little storm that we might think of. This is a scary situation. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. So it helps you to understand the terror that they might have experienced when they're not just seeing, you know, like the pictures, Jesus is sort of peacefully walking on the surface of a relatively calm. I really can't imagine what it was that was happening with Jesus walking on the water. But Peter, then, first reaction, they're crying out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the winds and the waves, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. He cried out in terror. Now remember, this is not a calm scene. Peter's out on the water looking around and what am I doing? It's help, you know, and he's sort of criticized sometimes for losing faith. But, you know, I would be terrified to be out in the water to begin with. Never mind get out of the boat. He was in terror. And a beautiful moment, verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, truly, this is the Son of God. Again, who is Peter? Who is Peter? Peter's a man who had these experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a person inclined to respond to a message calling for renewal. He was a man inclined and decided to follow closely with Jesus. He's a man that Jesus looked into his heart and said, you are Peter. You are Peter. Just in chapter 16, one more glimpse of Peter that would be familiar. Chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus now looking at Peter, and Peter looking at Jesus, his understanding. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This Peter is one of the first to recognize Christ Messiah. He had eyes open. He had a heart open. He had the Holy Spirit working in his life. And Jesus, Peter recognized Jesus, right? And Jesus, looking at Peter, says, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build the church, my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Controversial passage there. And I think there's two mistakes that are made with this passage. The first mistake is you look at Peter and people kind of explain it down and say, Jesus was talking to Peter, yes, but the rock that he was going to build the church on is the gospel. And it's like, well, that doesn't make sense. Jesus is saying, upon this rock, upon this foundation, upon this man, I will build my church. But on the other hand, it's not the institution of a pope. You know, the early church started out, there were elders, multiple, you know, all that stuff. The bishops didn't come into prominence until the early 100 AD. So what Jesus is saying is you are going to be a foundational man in my church. You are going to be a foundational man. So let's look at Acts just to give us more. You can probably go with more thinking in your mind about Peter. Of course, his denials always come up at the end of Christ's life. But what I want to do is look after resurrection and the man that Peter became after the resurrection of Christ, and as we will see him as the rock of the church. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, and catch Peter preaching after the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Here's Peter, a sample of his preaching. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching now. He's seen the whole nine yards. He's seen Jesus live. He's seen Jesus die. He's been broken. He's been, you know, if you think about the end of the gospel of John, when he's with Jesus and Jesus says, restoring him, he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, be a pastor, care for my people. So here he is, sort of coming fully into the man he was meant to become. Preaching, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth, with a man was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, boldness here, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. I wish I could preach or talk in a way that Peter did when he was giving this message. He said that. Then he elaborated on the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is risen. And it sunk deeply into the hearts of the people. And if you move down to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, the people are there and responding. And he continues after speaking of the resurrection. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Where Peter started listening to John the Baptist, Peter picks up again as one of the great gospel preachers of the early church. You will have your sins forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them. And now the heart of Peter, he warned them and pleaded with them. So he said, look at we Jews, you people oversaw the crucifixion of Christ, God's Son, God's Savior. But you can be saved. You can be forgiven. And he warned them, but he also pleaded with them to encourage them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And it's remarkable, those who accepted this message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. If you move on through the book of Acts, you find Peter continuing to preach, continuing to be sort of making accusations against the Jews, particularly the leaders of the Jews, and of course he comes into turmoil and confrontation. John and Peter are thrown into prison. They're released. They come out, and Jesus is preaching again. And what did the people, the leaders of the Jews, say? Well, they wanted to get rid of them. They told them not to preach Christ, but at the same time, they were astonished that such men could speak in such profound ways. We read that later in Acts. And again, so you see this transformation of the fisherman into a man who could proclaim the gospel of Christ in such a way that the leaders of the Jews, who were trained theologians of their day, didn't know what to make of it. The persecution continued through Acts. So you have this proclamation and this confrontation, and Peter didn't hesitate to tell people they were sinners. He didn't hesitate to tell the Jewish leaders that they had crucified Christ and they needed to turn from that, repent of that. And the church was growing and coming into conflict with the Jews. So throughout Peter's life, that was the pattern: preaching, receiving, compassionately reaching out to others to bring them to Christ. That's Peter's heart. At the same time, bringing people against him, bringing people against the message. So there was that conflict of persecution. And it followed Peter through all his life. After about Acts chapter 15 or so, it all drops off, and we don't really know how everything happened. But so that was Peter. We know the man, we know the heart. So what do we have? The next here in 1 Peter, we have the people that he spoke to. And I want to think about that just a little bit, because the rest of the story of 1 Peter is going to be telling us a little bit about what these people were against. And that probably the most important thing to know is that these people were living in uncertain times. Peter is probably writing towards the end of his life. He's probably writing just after the burning of Rome, when Nero scapegoated the church. It's not certain, but most people think that Nero had some hand in the burning of Rome in 64 AD. Because he liked to build, and he was a little crazy, right? And he wanted to rebuild Rome. But we don't know for sure. But the people of Rome were blaming Nero, so he needed a scapegoat. So this is written perhaps just a few years after that burning of Rome, and Nero had began persecuting the church and pointing out, and people already knew, that these Christians, well, they were supposed to be Jews, but now we know that they broke off from the Jewish people. They don't fellowship with us. They don't come to any of our ceremonies, and any of our feasts, anything like that. They're antisocial people. They don't even believe in our gods. They're atheists. They don't believe in our gods. They don't practice. So you had the Christians really sort of, you know, being set apart as undesirables. So Nero grabbed that and used them as a scapegoat. And to really understand, even the Eucharist and the Christian meetings were completely misunderstood, because rumors would come out. It was private. It was people who believed in Christ came for the Eucharist, the love feast, and there was talk of eating the body and blood of Christ. And that was rumored out that they might even be cannibals. They might, you know, even be killing children, and just all sorts of crazy things. Called a love feast. What were they, you know, what were they hiding behind those doors? Were there some sort of real serious immorality? Anyway, the Christians were totally misunderstood. Nero said, those are the people. Nobody likes them. They're really kind of looking strange to us all. And so that persecution began. Nero was the emperor, and the protection of any protection or whatever, any tolerance they had, pretty much was lifted, so that any time after 64 AD, persecution could have broken out anywhere. And if people were looking for a scapegoat, it was often the Christians. So that's probably the background of these people. So Peter wants to encourage them. That pastor, Peter, wants to encourage them. So he writes, to God's elect, chosen. It's that elect is really a sweet word when you think about it. God has chosen you. That speaks to us. God has chosen you. Strangers in the world, that sort of fits with the idea of being in the Roman Empire at that time. They were alienated, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you can, picture modern Turkey, the Black Sea to the north, the Mediterranean to the south. If you bring a half circle around from the Black Sea down into Turkey, that would be the area. That would be Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Paul was way over to the southwest by Ephesus. He was way over in Tarsus to the southeast. He traveled all around below there. But Paul, as recorded, we never saw go up there. We don't know who did. We don't know how these churches were established. What we do know, and it's interesting, is Stony Brook being a church that sends people out, the church wasn't just Paul, wasn't just Peter, wasn't just disciples. It was Paul and Peter ministering and others feeling that they needed to go out and going into these regions that hadn't been reached yet, and churches were established. And these people were out there, Romans, and feeling this wave of persecution. And Peter's letter, we will find, will be an encouragement to them, and he starts it. You're chosen, you're in a rough spot, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. But you've been chosen, verse 2. Again, the encouragement of Peter, and I hope this is an encouragement to us who maybe we feel sometimes alienated and strangers in this society that we live in. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. When you read something like this, Peter was not just writing to these churches, but Peter is pastoring to us now too. Think about it. Chosen by God, by God's foreknowledge, yet before the creation of the world, God was mindful of each of us. God was mindful of these people. That was an encouragement to them. And they were chosen by God's foreknowledge, and they were sanctified by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit So you see doctrine developing, Father, the movement of the Spirit. These people were set aside. They may be outcast of the world. They may be strangers in the world, but they're set apart, sanctified by God through the working of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's encouraging them, think about who you are, where you stand. Why? For obedience to Jesus Christ, the sprinkling by his blood. Why is this happening? Why is God calling them out? He's their Father, and he wants to draw them into relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, by the sprinkling of his blood, forgiveness, obeying Jesus' commandments. And we'll move through a lot, the teaching of 1 Peter, but we can kind of conclude this with the pastor's heart, thinking about what does it mean to be in Christ, knowing that we're sprinkled in blood, we're forgiven, we're accepted in God's family. And verse 8 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, speaking of a command of Christ that might be familiar to us all, Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So Peter is saying, you are God's people. You will face trials, and we'll be looking more and more at that. But remember, you are embraced and forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. You love God, love one another, and God will carry you through. God will carry us through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the scripture and for people like Peter, who followed you so closely and set an example not of perfection, but of willingness to turn away from our own ways, to repent and to open our hearts to you, to receive your forgiveness, to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the love of Christ, and to be a part of your family, God, and to be in loving fellowship with one another. What a blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as usual,